morning, everyone. So this here is my pickleball paddle. How many pickleball fans do we have with us today? We've got a few, got a couple. So this isn't a top of the line paddle. I don't want to, you know, get anybody to think that I'm paid really, 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 really well and spending my money on silly things. It's a good paddle, though. It's a above middle range. For those of you who don't know what pickleball is, it's a smaller version of tennis played with wiffle balls and hard paddles instead of stringed rackets. That's an oversimplification of it, but that's basically what pickleball is. It really exploded in popularity over the last several years in the States, with tennis courts all over the United States being converted to pickleball courts. Baxter Springs has courts at Central, and there's a whole brand new set of courts there at Kiwanis Park. Joplin has quite a few places where you can play. Landreth Park in particular is swarming with pickleball players all the time, just constantly. So our family got into it a few years ago, and Levi in particular has taken to it quite well, my oldest son. Now, a lot of people at Midwestern where he works, they'll play after work, and so he's really gotten really good at it. So good that Wendy and I, embarrassingly enough, have lost to him playing 2-1. We couldn't even beat him when he was playing solo. He's good enough that sometimes he'll play left-handed, and to be honest, it really doesn't make it any more fair. He's getting that good. Levi has a Jula Ben Johns racket, and it's a high-level paddle. He spent quite a bit of his money on it. And it's worth it because the paddles have different sweet spots and different textures, and it affects how the ball comes off of the racket, and there's different balances and different sizes and all these things. So which is better, just from that explanation, that description, this paddle in my hands or Levi's hands? Which is going to get the better results? Yeah, okay. Yeah, it's okay. I've resigned myself to the truth. It's not going to hurt my feelings when it's spoken out loud. Levi's going to get much better results with this paddle than I am. Now, what if I play with Levi's paddle? Am I going to get the same results that he does? Will my serves become more accurate and have more spin on them? Are they going to be lower to the ground? You know, are my dinks going to cause more problems for my opponents? No, that's a lot of confidence. Yeah. I mean, why wouldn't it? I mean, it's a higher quality paddle. It's more expensive. That's it. That is exactly correct. The fault wouldn't be in the paddle. The fault would be in me, the user. If I don't have the ability to use a tool properly, the fault isn't in the tool, but it's in me. I'm the reason for the failure. The paddle is effectively robbed of its power because I'm the one using it. It's powerful, it's effective, it works. And we know this because it works for Levi. And the same thing can be said about any number of tools. It's hard for people to even understand this, but there are $20,000 block planes for woodworking. And a $20,000 block plane in my hands won't get anywhere near the results that they will in Gabe Webb's hands. He works with planes all the time. He'll get better results than I will with just a $20 plane. And again, it's not the plane's fault, the failure's mine. That's Paul's opening assertion in Romans 8, which is our passage for today. Only he isn't talking about pickleball paddles and planes. He's talking about the law of God given to Moses, the expectation put upon all people to live righteously. He gave us the law so that we would know what holy living looked like. He gave us the law, but we failed miserably to follow it. Let's read Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. A hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we look at this, when we look at verse 3 where Paul lays it out for us that the law was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature, the law, which was given to us to point the way to an obedient life, it was intended to be a tool for holy living, but it was powerless, he says, incapable. How many people have ever lived up to the requirements of the law? No one. But the fault wasn't in the law, was it? The fault was in us. We are broken, not the law. But the point that Paul is drawing his readers' attention to in Romans 8, it really isn't about what the law couldn't do. His subject matter is what God can do. He says, what a sin-weakened law couldn't do because of us, God did. God did what the law could not do. The law couldn't make us obedient. And so he sent his own son into a body like the body that we sinners have, and he declared an end to sin's control over us. Have you ever seen those videos on social media where it talks about the intrusive thoughts? And you know, when you let intrusive thoughts win. Usually it's videos talking about the temptation that people have to do something that might be, you know, irreversible or cause harm. You know, the kind of things that you know you shouldn't do, but your brain says, what if? You know, it's usually things like getting really bad tattoos or doing weird things to your eyebrows or being tempted to pull a fire alarm at the library, you know. Most recently, the one that I saw was, it was on a highway, it was a split four lane, and there had been an accident in one lane, and it was body cam footage from a highway patrol officer. And he's tending to people and stuff like that, and while he's tending to them, on the other side, where the traffic is flowing freely, there's a tow truck. But it's a tow truck that has the ramp. Well, apparently somebody watched too much Dukes of Hazzard. And they let intrusive thoughts win. And they hit that thing, whoom, jumped over that tow truck. But it kind of spun in the air and it crashed and the guy's running to it. This is what verse 6 in Romans 8 is talking about. Letting your mind be controlled by the sinful nature is what got us into our situation with God. You know, where did living that way lead us? It leads us to death. And this is exactly what Paul spends all of the previous chapter lamenting in chapter 7. He says, this is Aaron's version, I do stupid things. I make dumb choices. I know that they're wrong, but I do them anyway. And I'm really aggravated about this. But what am I going to do? We are born with a desire to let intrusive thoughts win. In the heart of every one of us beats the heart of a rebel. And we don't want to do what God wants. Verse 7 reveals that the sinful nature is always hostile to God. Always. Without exception. Which is why in verse 8, those who are under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. Which goes back to Paul's premise. God sent Jesus because the law is incapable of making us obedient. Not because the law was bad, but because our natural instinct is to disobey. We made the law powerless. And so God sent Jesus to accomplish what the law could not. The problem isn't the law. The problem's us. At least, the problem was us. Because things changed when Jesus entered the picture. Now, before I go any further into verse 9, I just want to say this. If verse 9 of Romans chapter 8 is true about you, we don't need to talk about anything else until we remedy this. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Everything important that follows is dependent on this condition. If anything's ever going to change in your life, you need the Spirit of God inside of you. The presence of the Spirit is literally life-changing. So my question is, do you need to give your life to Jesus still? Because if you haven't made that choice, none of the rest of what I say today has any bearing on your life. You're going to reap none of the benefits. You are stuck in the frustration of having the flesh as your master, this endless cycle of doing what you do not want to do and not doing what you want to do. Never being able to please God by your choices. You're separated from God by your sin. And all of the blessings that He desires to pour into you are blocked. They are restrained. They are prevented. Not by His inability, but by your refusal to accept them. If the Spirit is not doing work on you, you do not have Christ. And if you do not have Christ, you are not saved. So I urge you, even this very hour, this very moment, if verse 9 is true about you, give your life to Christ so He can begin His saving life work in you. Because what Paul is saying in these verses is that if you do have Jesus, you also have the Spirit. And the presence of the Spirit in your life changes everything. Go, look back at verse 5, 6, and 7. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And so without the Spirit, nothing will ever change for you. You will be forever lost in your sin. You will never find favor with God or please Him. Your mind is tainted against God, and you are not for Him, but against Him. But there is a change that happens with the presence of the Spirit. Life doesn't have to stay the same for us. Christ came into this world to give us a lifeboat, a way out of the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. We start out as rebels, disobedient sinners through and through, incapable of pleasing God. Jesus was sent by the Father. He enters into the picture. He rescues us from our guilt. Then He sends us the Spirit to make it possible for us to live the life that we were always supposed to live. But here's the hard part. And all of us know this already. When we receive the Spirit, the flesh doesn't just go away, does it? It doesn't dissolve into nothing. The flesh remains. Let me ask all of you who are believers, you veteran Christians, those of you who have accepted Jesus, you've proclaimed your faith to others through baptism. Once you did that, did all of your sinful urges wash away into the water, never to rear their ugly faces again? Are you freed from temptation? Cleansed of any desire to rebel and disobey? Do you live a perfect life? No. The flesh remains alive after conversion. It's like those cheesy movies where the bad guy, they kill the bad guy. He's laying there, but he's not really dead. They do the jump scare, you know, before they finally get dispatched for real. Just keeps coming back. I want you to pay very close attention to verse 13. The very specific wording that Paul uses here about the flesh being put to death. How does it happen? More importantly, who does it? Who slays the misdeeds of the sinful nature? You do. That's your job. If you're going to believe what Paul is saying here. There are so many people who are who pray to God, asking Him to rescue them, to release them, to save them from themselves, to take away this desire to drink, to lie, to gossip, to steal, to cheat, to lust, to hurt. Whatever sins that they are struggling with, they ask Him to take it away so that they can live a pure life. I don't mean to be crass, but you know what he says? You do it. But for those of us who have Jesus on our side, who have the Spirit living in us, we have no obligation anymore to do what our sinful nature urges us to do. In verse 9, Paul tells us that you, those of us who put your faith in Jesus, you are not controlled by your sinful nature. Feels like it sometimes, but you're not. In verse 2, he says, you've been set free. In verse 12, you have no obligation to the flesh. So here's your soundbite for today. For your t-shirt whenever you get ready to make it. Don't obey it, slay it. That job is ours. but it's not ours alone by our own power. Because we know how that story ends, don't we? We've lived it. We spend an entire lifetime serving the flesh, but the Father doesn't send us to battle empty-handed. It says, by the power of the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's like if you're given an impossible task. You know, your job, your responsibility, what's being expected of you is to cook a Michelin star quality meal for the president, and you have 2 weeks to do it or we go to war with North Korea. Don't ask questions why. This is just what is being asked, okay? How many of you are going to be able to accomplish this task? Yeah, not going to happen. But most of us don't even know really what a Michelin star quality meal is, much less how to prepare it. We don't even have the skills. It's an impossible task. No chance in the world we're going to get it right. But what if you were told, prepare a Michelin star quality meal for the president. You have 2 weeks to do it, but we're going to have Gordon Ramsay on site to walk you through it and to help you do all the preparations, and we're going to provide Valium for him to make him tolerable. Gordon Ramsay has 17 Michelin stars credited to his name. He's going to be with you all the way. Now what are your odds? Yeah, that's just going to change things a lot. Now, are you likely to do it right the first try? No. Not even with Gordon's guidance and help. But the great thing is, not only is God incredibly generous in giving us the Spirit to guide and direct our steps, He's also incredibly patient with us as we try to work things out. We have been given an incredible resource in the Spirit. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us His own by His own glory and goodness. We are no longer slaves to sin. So live like it. There is a kind of living that leads to life, and there is a kind of living that leads to death. A life lived in obedience is evidence of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. It is evidence that we know who Jesus is. We have accepted His offer of salvation for our misdeeds. We have received His Spirit, who is working with us to remove that rebellious heart from our chest, and then God will give us a new heart someday. One that loves and rejoices in the truth and goodness and obedience. We are heirs with Christ. Sons and daughters. Family. But sometimes it doesn't feel like we've inherited anything, does it? The Christian life can be frustrating. Sometimes we resemble Romans 7 more than we resemble the victorious conquerors of Romans 8. Paul spends most of chapter 7 lamenting how he doesn't do what he wants to do, but he does what he doesn't want to do. And here in chapter 8, he talks about this inward groaning. Then oftentimes when we preach, you know, we talk about this inward groaning in reference to general prayers. You know, we don't know how to pray. But I think that this is a continuation. I think it's connected to what Paul has already been talking about above, this frustration. Because a lot of times, we don't think about our status before God, whether or not we are acting righteously or not, and all of the things that he expects us to do. And we go about our day, and we're distracted by our tasks and the details that we have to get done. And days and weeks and even months might go by where we don't make a very deep evaluation of ourselves and our status before God. Am I pleasing to him? But when we do, and it might be that these moments happen right after we've said those words that we wish we hadn't said. I mean, we watched that show, we spent that money, we've taken that thing, and we are just sick and tired of failing. And wondering, when will all of this finally stop? Will it? Will there ever be an end to my sin? Like, how bad a Christian am I anyway? Like, how tired is God of my constant pleas? How disappointed is he in my weakness? Here I am again, Lord. And we groan. Sullen, sorrowful, maybe even defeated. Paul says that the creation groans because it was broken. It was damaged by the effects of sin. There was a curse that was put upon it, not because of anything that it did, but because of us. Because of this curse, this world rebels even against itself. It's not what it's supposed to be either. It knows and shares our frustration. I am not what I am supposed to be. And it's even harder for us because we have the assistance of the Holy Spirit. We have God's power in us. We should be unstoppable. Just like 2 Peter says, we have everything that we need to be holy. We have no excuses. I mean, it was understandable before when we lived under the law, according to the flesh, when we served our own desires and followed our stomach and always did what we wanted. Disobedience was understandable and almost even excusable then. You know, we were incapable of anything else. But not now. Now we have the Holy Spirit. Our ducks should be in a row by now, right? My I's dotted, my T's crossed, my taxes paid, my laundry done. Do I have any excuse now? I have everything I need to live a righteous life. I am abundantly resourced to be a holy husband, a holy pastor, a holy father, a holy friend. Yet every week I come to the Lord's Supper and I plead with the Father to forgive my failures. Does that ring a bell with you? Do you struggle this way ever? Do you groan inwardly? These are the moments that Paul speaks of when he says, the Spirit of God intercedes for you. We don't have the words. The ones that we have used so far in previous times didn't seem to do any good. I mean, all the empty promises and all the vacant apologies. I thought that I was serious in my repentance. I felt like I was being genuine. I wanted to change, didn't I? But in these tender, broken moments where we no longer have words left, the Spirit acts like a translator for the heart. And he brings our unspoken words to the Father on our behalf. and he pleads for us. It says God's Spirit helps us. Not only his Spirit, but Jesus, the Son, also pleads for us. In verse 34, which is coming up, Jesus, the Son, and the Holy Spirit plead our case for us to a Father who is not against us, he is for us. Lately, I've been subjecting Wendy to movies from the 1980s and 90s. I discovered Tubi, which has a ton of selections for free, and I've been making pretty good use of it. And a week ago or two, we watched My Cousin Vinny. Yeah. It's got Ralph Macchio, Joe Pesci, Marisa Tomei. And Macchio plays this young man who gets wrongfully accused of robbing a gas station and murdering the gas station attendant along with his friend. They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And his mom says, well, we've got a lawyer in the family. He's played by Joe Pesci. But he's never actually been to trial before. And so at one point, his friend switches to the court-appointed lawyer. And only to find out later that the court-appointed lawyer has this debilitating stutter when in court. And not only that, but Joe Pesci's character, he does this slam dunk the same day during the hearing, and Macchio's friend hurriedly points to Pesci and says, I want him. I want that guy as my lawyer. Who would be better to plead your case before our Heavenly Father than the Holy Spirit with Jesus as co-counsel? If the Spirit and the Son are pleading our case to the Father who is also for us, is there any reason for fear? Whatever fear that you are walking around with, that maybe God hates you and is mad at you and is punishing you with all of these hardships that are in your life right now, I want you to remember how Romans 8 started. God the Father did what the law could not do. And now we're reminded in verse 33 that God has given us, you know, to give it to us, it's a gift, it's not something that we earned or worked out for ourselves. He has given us a right standing with himself. And then he continues to gift us in verse 16, the presence of the Spirit in us. And even though the work hasn't been completed in us, his presence affirms that we are God's children and that we are heirs with Christ of God's glory. When we read verses 28 through 39, we are reminded that even in our darkest moments of struggle, God loves us. Those are not evidence that he has abandoned us to our failure. If we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or are in danger, it doesn't mean that he no longer loves us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So here's what we need to do. This is our calling as Christians. And the first thing to do is accept Christ. You've got to be a Christian first. There's nothing more important than that first step. He made it available. We need to accept it. The second thing we need to do is we need to put to death our flesh. Slay it. Don't obey it. This means that whatever form temptation comes to us, if it comes in ways that we can see or handle or visit, then we need to be ruthless in not looking and not touching and not going to those places. We need to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit to eliminate as much sin from our life as we possibly can. Positively, we need to set our minds on things above. We need to draw our attention to such things. Let them occupy our thoughts. We need to dwell on them and study them. Whatever is noble and right and pure and lovely, we need to think on those things instead. And in those moments when our struggle speaks louder than our status, remember that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. There is no more powerful testimony to others about the power of God to save than a redeemed life of righteousness. We give glory to God when we live a holy life. There is a way of living that leads to death. And there is a way of living that leads to life. Those are the only two choices. I think it's summed up really well in the movie The Shawshank Redemption, where Andy Dufresne, he's talking to Red and he says, "I guess it comes down to a simple choice, really. Get busy living or get busy dying. The choice is yours." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you repentant for the things that we have done that are violations of your law. You are holy and righteous in all things, in all your ways. Never have you once done anything wrong. You are the very definition of what is right, of what is moral, what is good. We praise you and we thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We praise you and we thank you for sending your Spirit. Remind us, Father, that this power is available to us, that we have everything that we need to live a righteous and holy life. That the enemy convinces us all the time that we are weak and powerless and stuck. But those are lies. Help us to see those things for what they are. Help us to see those lies as lies. Remind us of your truth. Remind us of your presence. And in those moments when we just still struggle, remind us of your grace. Be present with us, Father. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.